I think we're all aware that various forms of washing and bathing are a part of all sorts of religions, ritual cleansings of every possible kind. And that was also true of Israel in the time of Jesus. In fact, it's still true of Judaism today. But there's plenty of evidence of the presence of washing among Israelites in things that are found today in Israel. Here are two examples of a mikvah, which is the name for the baths, pools in which such ritual washings were carried out and still are carried out among Jews in Judaism. There's one that's in particularly interesting because this is one that was found at the remains of Herod's palace at Machaerus in Israel, which is probably the place where John the Baptist was beheaded, by the way. So here's the evidence that washing was a very, bathing was a quite common ritual practice in Israel. It was evolved, done in all kinds of circumstances. It was part of the ritual of for the congregation of consecration of priests and Levites. It was required for a woman after childbirth. It was required for people after recovering from leprosy and after the contact with dead bodies. And for a non-Jew, it was an essential part of the ritual by which you could become or incorporated into Israel as a proselyte. In addition to that, there were voluntary acts of washing as a symbol of repentance, of wishing to return to God. And the most famous example of that, of course, is the ministry of John the Baptist in the River Jordan. In addition to bathing, there was also washing, the purifying of the body, of the hands, the washing of vessels. There was also the practice of eating only pure animals. There's a passage in Mark's gospel where he comments on this. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding on to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and so on. So such practices were common in the world in which Jesus grew up. So it's interesting to see what Jesus thought about it. Perhaps I can get rid of that. That's one thing less. Come on. There we are. In Jewish thought, there were two separate distinctions that were made. There was one distinction between clean and unclean. It was essentially a ritual matter. There was also, though, a distinction between what was good and what was bad. But in other words, that one involved sin, whereas the first one didn't. You weren't necessarily sinful because you were unclean. That was a ritual matter. And this is what one contemporary Jewish writer says about this. Scripturally, one is either in a state of purity or not in a state of purity. Uncleanness is a common phenomenon. One must view the contrast between clean and unclean as a contrast between that which is holy, that which is not. Then he comments at the end, ritual cleanness and uncleanness should not be thought of as a contrast between good and evil. Now, when you come to Jesus, it seems that he didn't share that view, that for him there was only one distinction that mattered. That was the one between good and evil, between the divine and the human. And this is the famous place where he comments on the practice of hand washing in Mark chapter 7. And he says that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them. And Mark comments on this with regard to food, specifically in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And then he went on that what makes a person unclean is what comes from within, and that concerns what we would think of as serious moral issues, sexual immorality, theft, murder, and so on. All these things come from inside and defile a person. So that's the distinction that mattered to Jesus. Now, given the existence of all those Jewish practices, it's not surprising that the early Christians, when they started, adopted a simple form of washing as the initiation ceremony, as it were, into their Christian community. It was, I suppose, a natural adaptation of familiar Jewish practices. John the Baptist had baptized, of course, before. And after the resurrection of Jesus, his disciples began to baptize people as Jesus had instructed them to do. And so we find in on the first occasion where the gospel was proclaimed by the apostles that the speech of Peter, and that should say 2:38, I'm sorry, not 2:28. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." That was what Jesus had commanded them to do, and that was what they began to do. And we get examples of it in the book of Acts, notably this one, when Philip meets the Ethiopian as he is traveling back from Jerusalem. And having heard from Philip about Jesus, he decides that he wishes to be baptized in his turn. And so when they come to some water, presumably a pool, a lake, a river, we don't know what it was, he asks to be baptized. And so that's what happened. And notice they go down into the water. It took a serious amount of water to perform a baptism as they understood it. So the early Christians' form of baptism was always complete immersion in a river or the sea, or later in purpose-built baptismal baths. And that was a practice that went on much longer in the Eastern Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, than it did in the Western Christian Church. Just one illustration. If you go to Ravenna in Italy, you can go into the Neonian Baptistry, a 5th-century building, and there you can see a great big baptismal bath. That's what they thought of as baptism, having a thing like that full of water and being immersed in it. And if you'll pardon this rather dodgy illustration, or rather a tasteless illustration, in the other baptistry in Ravenna, the Arian baptistry, you can see a depiction of the baptism of Jesus. And he's standing, you see, something like waist deep in the Jordan. Again, that's what baptism meant. It meant to be plunged into water, in this case, the Jordan. So, as to the practice and the form, it's fairly obvious what the Christians did, the early Christians. Now, how, though, is Christian baptism different from the washings that we were discussing before? Well, the first thing is, as I've said already, it was to do with serious matters, to do with sin, not with simple uncleanness. It was not a simple ritual cleansing. It meant something to do with the most profound features of the person. This is how Peter describes it. Not a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. So it implies, as that statement says, a confession of sin, a confession of need, of needing to having sins and needing to have them forgiven. And it was then an appeal to God. It was like a kind of prayer, an enacted prayer, asking God to free you from sin, because you couldn't do it yourself. Only God could do it. The other great difference, and this is the really, really important one, is that it was not just something you did on your own. It was in or into the name of Jesus. Here's that quotation again, but now in its complete version. It goes on. Appeal for God, to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when Paul tells his own story in Acts chapter 22, he describes how he was baptized. And he said that Ananias came to him and said, "Now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away," calling on his name. That's the vital thing. It has to do with Jesus. That, I rather take it, is where my title for this evening came from, except that they've doctored it, knocked off the S. So here then is an example, I've already referred to it, of the first Christian preaching by Peter, Acts chapter 2. And in the course of of his address, I suppose it is, he first establishes that, but he first quotes from the Old Testament that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Then he demonstrates, through an argument with a number of quotations, that that Lord on whose name you have to call is Jesus. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And the people who are listening to this realize that they are guilty. They have done a terrible thing. They have an enormous burden of guilt, of sin. And they say, "What should we do?" And the answer is the most simple one you can imagine. Repent and be baptized. This is the bit I quoted before, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So that's how they proclaimed it. Now, what did that mean? It certainly wasn't just a bath. Baptism in Jesus Christ. What does it mean? Well, I want to suggest to you that it effectively means that Jesus, or rather your baptism, is a symbol of your our agreement with everything that Jesus means. You are saying yes to what God has said to you in Jesus. And it's on the basis of what Jesus was and is that you come to God and ask for his forgiveness. And it's on the same basis that he welcomes you, receives you back, as it were, on good terms with him. So what does Jesus represent? What is it that then we are saying yes to? Well, a number of things. First of all, he represents a model of human life, a model of what it means to be a human being in the image of God. There's the only one. This is what a man, come to that, a woman, should be like. Secondly, though, he was killed. And in his death, we are all of us implicated. In a sense, we all did it. So it's, in a sense, a condemnation of us. And we are saying by our baptism that, yes, we accept that. We agree. We are guilty. Thirdly, then, Jesus, who is put to death, rises again. And that seems to me to symbolize the fact that that terrible thing that the Jews did and that we're all complicit in, God has undone, cancelled it out as if it had never been. So it's, as it were, a display of the idea of forgiveness, of removing that guilt, taking it away. And then his resurrection leads on to him coming out of his tomb and beginning a different kind of life, a life in which he's no longer subject to death, a new different life through the action of God that has raised him. And in our baptism, then, we say yes to all of that. It's as I said before, our prayer to God. It's an act of confession, first, recognition of our need for forgiveness and a plea to God to grant it to us. It's also, though, a declaration of faith, because you wouldn't do it unless you believed that truly God would forgive as he has promised. And thirdly, it's a prayer that just as Jesus rose to a new life, so might we also start a new life. And when we come out of the water, having been baptized, you've gone down and you've died, and then you come up again, you come out of the water. And that, in emerging from the water, it's as if we are enacting God's answer. We haven't drowned and died in the bath after all. We have emerged into a new life. And all of those things we say when we are baptized. But I want to emphasize that it's more than just a temporary forgiveness. It's not like John the Baptist. You could go to John the Baptist, I should think, and be baptized every few weeks or whatever, whenever you felt the need again. But this baptism is different. God gives us more than just forgiveness. He gives us a new status, a new identity, a new life. Jesus talked about this in terms of being born, reborn. You have to be born of water, born again. And Paul talks about having received a spirit of adoption, in other words, becoming what we weren't before, children of God, part of his family. And just as a human parent, whatever their kids do, they don't cease to love them and care for them. And in the same way, those who become children of God have permanent access to unconditional grace. This is Paul in Romans. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. It's a permanent condition. So that's the amazing implication of baptism, that kind of new beginning. However, let's go back to the question of sin again. The phrase "wash away your sin" makes it sound as if it is a matter of just having, you know, having a wash. But think about it. There are two kinds of sin, or two meanings to the word sin. There's things you've done, and the guilt that you've acquired as a result of doing them. But there's also something much more difficult, much more intractable, and that is a permanent condition of being disposed to sin, having impulses to, a lot of words that begin with self. You could add quite a few more to that list, I suspect. But that keeps on within us, driving us all the time, and that also is our sin. And what I want to say is that it seems to me God is not interested just in forgiving your sins. He wants to do something more radical. He wants actually to do something about that deep-seated problem that sits within us. It's interesting to notice what is said about the new covenant. You know, there's a passage in Jeremiah that is picked up in Hebrews, not only there. Now, if you look at it, you can see that what God says here is that he's going to do two things. For in the blue, first, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. That's, as it were, dealing with the past. But look at the one in green. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. God wants to do that as well. He wants, in other words, to affect change. Now, you'll pardon me my use of the word easy, but in a sense, forgiving sins for God is what he does all the time. You remember when he declares his name to Moses, he describes himself as the compassionate and gracious God, abounding in love and faithfulness, and so on, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's God. Remember that parable that Jesus spoke about the two servants? There was the first of them had this enormous debt, of roughly equivalent to the British national debt, I should think, almost. No, not quite. And he pleads with his master, and the servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt. That's God writing off sins. That's what, as I said, that's what God does. But the hard thing, how can he change these recalcitrant, awkward, self-centered people that we are? Forgiveness, in other words, is only the beginning. So let's not think that baptism into Christ is just about forgiveness. We need to be changed, and that's God's work as well. Now, during his ministry, Jesus made a promise. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And then John adds his comment. By this, he meant the spirit which those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Let's go back to Acts 2 again, that first proclamation. I stopped when I shouldn't have done when I quoted it before. This is what Peter actually said. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, that's the past, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that's to do with the future. For the promise, and you may be thinking of what Jesus said, the promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord calls to him. So please don't say that it's confined to a single period, only to a select group. It's not, this on the evidence of Peter's words, it's for everybody who is baptized. The question is what it means. We'll come to that in a moment. But here's just one other quotation from Paul. When the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteousness we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Again, it's saying God does something to those who are baptized. And here's Paul again. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as children, as I said before. And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's a continuous theme right through the New Testament. So the question is, what does it mean? How should we understand these words? Now, I think it's quite apparent if you read the New Testament that it doesn't mean that everybody who's baptized immediately starts to perform miraculous things or speak in tongues or receive prophetic utterances. It's not talking about that kind of thing. It's talking about what's inside you. I'd suggest to you that, in a way, the gospel itself, and that's what Paul's talking about here, the gospel, this word that was preached to you, we are born again through it, but then it stays within us. He describes it as being like a seed from which something grows. Or look at Paul to the Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation. In other words, it works, it's a force. And to the Romans in chapter 5, he says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. So we have, when we are baptized, we have received and go on receiving the love of God, which feeds our hearts, our faith, our new life. And one way in which the New Testament talks about this continuing working of God within us is by talking about Jesus dwelling within us. Jesus himself talked about it. He talked about God sending one whom he calls the Spirit of Truth and later the Holy Spirit, but then says, I will come to you. And here's Paul again. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's difficult to know quite how to describe this, but as I said, I think it's a bit like being vaccinated. Something has been injected into you, the gospel, and it comes with all the force of God's love and grace, and it stays within you, and just like your vaccination has an effect on you, a lasting effect, so does this one. It works to transform your thinking and your feeling. So the new life is a process. This process of getting rid of sin is a process which, of course, never ends. You never get to the end of it. But here's Paul using the language of that passage in Jeremiah about the new covenant. He says of the believers, you are a letter of Christ prepared by us. He's the amanuensis, or he holds the pen. But it's the Spirit of God that's driving it, that's doing the writing. And it's writing it not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Because the letter kills. If all you had was God's law, woe betide you. But the Spirit gives life. And here's Paul again in 2 Corinthians. Now the Lord is the Spirit. In other words, Christ is as it were, the focus and the bearer and the meaning of the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in the mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. That's the process in which we are all caught. We're all at various stages, perhaps, in it. We may feel we're not making any progress, but it is happening. God is at work within us. Paul puts it like this, also always carrying about in the body the death of Jesus, you know, that consciousness of Jesus having been given, continues to work within us so that the life of Jesus also may be made visible in our bodies. And the result is that it produces fruit, visible signs in the life of people who have received. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. I know this list by heart in the AV version. I must try not to say it. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. They're the kinds of things that the Spirit of God work in us, that the indwelling of Jesus within us produces in the lives of believers, I hope in ours. And then, of course, it leads to life, the life of the new creation. Remember that spirit, Greek, pneuma, actually means breath. You've received the breath of the new life, the breath, as it were, of the risen Jesus. And it produces, then, you remember in John's Gospel, it actually is enacted. He breathed on them after the resurrection and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit, receive the new life." And so Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. Sorry, I lost that. I think I missed something there, didn't I? Yes, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with him and will bring us with you into his presence. That's it, that beyond the new life as we now live it, there is the perfected, complete new life of the time when Jesus will be here and when he will raise the dead and bring us all into the presence of God. So, to conclude, it's about a new life then. A new life now and a new life finally, completely in the future. And it's God's gift, but it's also a shared enterprise. It can't be realized without God, but it can't be realized without you either. It's no good lying back and waiting on God to do everything. So what we have to do is work with him, allowing his grace and his love to direct our lives. This is Paul expressing just that idea. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation. That's you working with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Those two things belong together. It is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose with you. What's God done? Well, he's done everything, really. He has, our old self has been crucified so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And he's granted us the promise that we will also live with Christ. And what do? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil and desires. You're supposed to be transformed. Do not offer part of yourselves to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. And I hope that is something like what washing away your sin means. Thank you very much.